Well, this evening we're going to be continuing through the letter from James, the book of James in the New Testament. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find us this evening on page 1012, looking at chapter 4 from verse 11, and we're going to read down to chapter 5, verse 6. And as you see, it's up on the screen there as well. So James, reading from chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will leave and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which are kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. David's going to be coming this evening to the closing chapters of the book of James. And over tonight and over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at these last section in James chapter 4 and 5. Let me begin with a question. What do the actors George Burns, Morgan Freeman, Graham Chapman, Val Kilmer, Whoopi Goldberg, John Huston, and more recently Isaac Andrews all have in common? Didn't think I was going to get much of a response. Well, let me tell you some of the films that they starred in. Bruce Almighty, Prince of Egypt, A Little Bit of Heaven, The Bible in the Beginning, In Exodus, Gods and Kings. Well, they all have in common this, not just that they're actors or actresses, but they've all played the part of God in these films. That's what they've all done. I won't go into the films, some of them are not very good, let me tell you, but Whoopi Goldberg has actually played God twice in A Little Bit of Heaven, and I believe in one of the Muppet movies, and there'll be a special prize to anyone who can tell me what one that is at the end. They've all played God, and yet playing God, or playing the part of God, is not just the preserve of Hollywood actors. Because the Bible itself talks about the way in which all of us as human beings have the kind of innate desire to play God. And I don't mean by that, of course, that we've all the desire to kind of, all have that kind of desire to rule the world like some sort of malevolent, crazed, born villain. Some here may well have that desire, but not everyone tends to have it. Rather, the Bible speaks of the way in which human beings have an overwhelming desire to place ourselves at the centre of everything, rather than the God who is our creator. The way in which we like to be in control and to hold the reins of our own lives. The way in which we like to be the centre of gravity and have everything revolve around us. The way in which we like to live for our own praise and glory rather than for God's. In fact, one of the ways in which the Bible speaks about sin is this putting ourselves in the place of God. Putting ourselves first, putting ourselves at the centre. It was Friedrich Nietzsche who said, if there is a God, then how can I bear not to be that God? And the Garden of Eden, the lie of the serpent, was to tell Eve that if she took the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And in this letter of James, James has been applying the word of God to the hearts of the Lord's people. And one of the things that has been clear as we've gone through the letter is the way in which, for some in the church, they had reverted back, as it were, to being selfish and self-centred, to putting themselves at the centre and putting themselves first before God and before others. And so what we have found in these verses that run from the end of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5 is James turning the spotlight of God's word on the dangers of allowing our hearts to be centred in and upon ourselves. The dangers of playing God and putting ourselves first before Him. And I want to suggest that there are three dangers that James highlights here. And the first we find in verses 11 and 12 is the danger of playing God with our words, with our language. Of course, this is a recurring theme in the book of James, as we've discovered over the past weeks and months. In chapter 1, James says in chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Our words reveal often what lies behind in the heart. And it's the subject of language and the use of our words to which James again returns here. Do not speak evil against one another, verse 11, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. What's James speaking about here? Well, it seems he's speaking about a judgmental spirit. Not speaking so much about telling lies or falsehoods. He's speaking about the way in which we can use our words to tear down other people rather than to build them up. To push them away from us rather than to draw them in. That's a very important area. But before we kind of look at that, it's very important we understand what James is not saying here. He's not ruling out any kind of moral evaluation. A popular view that you sometimes hear today is this belief that no one should make a moral judgment about any other person. In fact, that's what we hear. Lots of people don't like that about the church or about Christians. You're always judging other people, saying that this is wrong or that that is wrong. How dare you, Christians? Where do you get off? Judge not, they say, lest you be judged. Very, very common to hear that. Of course, those who make those kind of statements, and what they often fail to see is, of course, that those statements are in themselves moral evaluations or judgments. When someone tells you that you should never call someone else's religion wrong or behaviour immoral, they are doing the very thing that they are condemning you for. Because the truth is, we cannot avoid it. The book of James itself is full of moral evaluations. It's ludicrous to suggest that James is telling us here that we should never make them. Of course we have to make them. What James is rather getting at is the way in which we make those judgments. He's addressing this problem of a judgmental spirit. And again, this teaching finds its root in the teaching of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And when James speaks here about speaking evil against one another, in verse 11, I think some translations use the word slander. The idea is of someone talking down to someone from an elevated position. Now, if you're in an elevated position and you look down, often, you know, if you're in the aeroplane and you're coming in to land, everybody looks very small. You know, when you're up high and if you're looking down, everybody looks very small. And the sense here in which, you know, when we look down on other people, often we make them look small. We make them small in our eyes. We want to make them small in the eyes of other people. Unimportant, insignificant. And James wants us to guard ourselves against this kind of way of looking at and speaking about others. And I suppose there's a number of kind of symptoms of this kind of attitude. You know, when we speak to others or about others in such a way as to crush them or deflate them or break them, belittle them, that can be a sign of a judgmental attitude or spirit. If we're quick to find fault or dismiss others before we have possession of the facts, if we're irritated by others and feel superior to them, that can be because we have a judgmental attitude or spirit. When we enjoy telling others about the mistakes and faults of others, when we enjoy confessing other people's sins or hearing gossip, when that makes us feel good about ourselves, that can be the sign of a judgmental spirit. When we go beyond the facts and impute impure motives to people, or write them off or demonize them, that can be a judgmental spirit at work. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbour? The law tells us not to judge. When we elevate ourselves into a place of moral and spiritual superiority, then, in a sense, we're playing God. When we use our words to tear down others, we're kind of standing in the place of God. We're standing in the place of the one who's the judge of all the earth. We're claiming that we know what's best. We know what's right. We know the hearts and the minds of others. And that's arrogance. That's self-righteousness. Because there's only one lawgiver. There's only one who has the wisdom to judge perfectly. There's only one who searches and knows the hearts of men and women. And he is the only one who is righteous and holy. There's only one who was without sin. Only one judge. Only one who has the right to destroy what he's made. There's only one who is able to save. And it's not you. And it's not I. There's only one who can save through judgment. The judge who himself was willing to be judged for the sins of others, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's my son Jonathan was telling me of one of the players in the football team at Raith Rovers, and it seems to be a common thing that people sort of wear lots of tattoos now. This particular player has a tattoo. I'm trying to remember exactly where it is. I'm going to be careful now. I think it's somewhere on his neck, actually. And the tattoo says, "Only God can judge me." That's what the tattoo says. Interesting for the ball player to put that on your neck, but there you are. But there's a there's a sense. Ultimately, God is the final judge. It's not us. It's not others. It's God Himself. And we must be careful not to play God with our words, to elevate ourselves and to belittle others. Remember, do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So the danger of playing God with our words. Secondly, here the danger of playing God with our lives in verses 15 through 17. Come now, you who say today, tomorrow we'll go such and such a place and town and spend and trade and make a profit. Hey, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're missed. Pierce a little time vanishes. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, it seems that James is addressing here in the congregation, in the fellowship, business people, who were, to all intents and purposes, it seems, living their lives, making their plans, but without reference to God. They lived as if they were in charge, as if they were in control. And so James takes time here to speak into that kind of attitude. They had forgotten three key things. They'd forgotten, first of all, that life is not predictable. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Life is not predictable. Human existence is unpredictable. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. None of us here do. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It's foolishness. In the extreme, to think that we're in control. It's an illusion. But it's one that we often fall prey to. These individuals, it seems, had their hearts firmly fixed on this world and this present age. They gave no thought to what God might want of them. They spoke in terms of their plans and their prosperity and their purposes. And like many within our own culture, they were utterly obsessed with this world and utterly indifferent to that world that is to come. God did not enter the equation. And if we think that way, and if we plan everything around ourselves and our own desires and we give no thought to God and what He desires and wants of us, then that is utter foolishness. It's absolutely crazy, isn't it? We do not know what tomorrow will bring. Our life is not predictable. And it can be easy to think that it is. But we must remember that it's not. And secondly, you know, life does not go on forever. What is your life? He goes on to say, you're a mist that appears, verse 14, for a little time and then vanishes. Hard to believe, isn't it? You know, we think that we're indestructible, that we'll live forever. And we think, especially when we're young, but we won't. Our lives are like the morning mist that disappears as the sun rises. And of course, it's only as we get older that we begin to see and understand just how quickly, you know, tempus fugit, you know, time flies. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that our lives on this earth will go on forever. They will not. It may be here, and some have suggested that behind James's words here is that story, remember in Luke chapter 12, we'll actually look at that next week, next Sunday morning, the parable of the rich fool. Remember how he made his plans and and tore down his barns and built bigger barns, and he sat back at the end of all that he'd done to take life easy and to eat and to drink and be merry. He gave no thought to anyone but himself. Did not consider the brevity of this life. And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you." And how many people in our world, and indeed in our in churches, are blind to that great reality that our lives on this earth will not continue forever. I wonder what we are doing about that. I wonder if we're prepared for that. And we need to say with the psalmist, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." Why is that important? Because we want to use our lives well. We want to give ourselves completely in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give our all for Him. In that little couplet, isn't it? "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." What are we doing for Him? Are we living simply for the horizons of this world that will pass away, or for that world that is to come? That eternity with God that will never pass away. Life is unpredictable. This life does not go on forever. And indeed, this life is not in our hands. Verse 15, "Instead you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do fails to do it. For him, there is sin." These individuals, they were giving no thought to the unpredictability of life. They were giving no thought to the fact that this life doesn't go on forever. They were behaving as if they were in control. And they should have been saying, you know, Deo Valenti, DV. I used to find that sometimes on some of these old churches. You'd have the "We will meet next Sunday." It would always have DV, Deo Valenti. If God wills, if the Lord wills, we'll meet. Now that's very biblical. And they should have been living their lives in dependence upon God, but they lived like little gods, believing that their lives were in their own hands. Instead of saying, "Thy will be done," they were saying, "Well, my will be done." I wonder how do we think about our lives? Are we asking the question, what does God want of me? Do we ask, as we make our plans for the future, it's good, it's right to make plans, "Lord, what is your will? What is written above our lives? Is it Thy will be done, or is it my will be done?" Our whole lives are in God's hands. And we mustn't forget that. Simply to forget or neglect these realities is to sin, is to harden our hearts against the Lord. What a danger it is to know these things, but not to act upon them. And so James is saying to us here, don't play God with your life. Bow the knee and surrender your life to Him. Maybe somebody this evening needs to hear that. Need to hear. Don't play God with your life. Give that life over to Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him. Bow the knee to Him. And know His power, His control, and His care overruling your every moment. The danger of playing God with our words, the danger of playing God with our lives, and thirdly here in the opening verses of chapter 5, the danger of playing God, I think, with our resources. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Commentators discuss and waver about who is being addressed here. Some say, well, this is people outside the church, and others say, well, it's people. Probably it's people within the church, since there's a letter to the church. But it's interesting how James refers to them here. "Come now, you rich." He doesn't call them brothers. That's quite strange, because all through the letter he tends to do that. It may be that they had the trappings of Christianity, but their hearts had a profound attachment to the riches and the wealth of this world. Their fists were tightly clenched, as it were, around their possessions and their material goods. And they were seeking their security in the things of this world rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were playing God with the resources that God had given them, and they were acting as owners rather than as stewards. Rather than holding on to Jesus Christ with a strong grip and their possessions with an open hand, the reverse was true. They held to Christ loosely, but their fists were tightly clenched about their money and their goods. They stored up for themselves not treasure in heaven, but treasure on earth. And so James here brings before them a series of witnesses, really, who will testify against them. And the first witness relates to their personal resources. Verse 2 and 3, "Your riches," he says, "have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." They had hoarded wealth rather than used it for the benefit of others. Again, some suggest there may be behind this the parable Jesus told in Luke 19 of the 10 minas, in which, the story of the nobleman going on a long journey decides to give different amounts of money to his servants that they might put that money to work. And on his return, the nobleman is gives generous rewards to his faithful stewards. And one is put in charge of 10 cities, and one is put in charge of 5 cities, and so forth. But one of his servants has not put the money to use, but you remember how the story, he hid it away in a piece of cloth. And as the story goes on, the reason for that behaviour of the faithless steward is revealed. He says, "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man, and you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." That's the reason why so many are not prepared to use the things that God has given for God's glory. Because we're saying to God, "God, I know you're a hard man. I don't believe you're generous. I don't really trust you." We think we need more than the promises of God if our lives are to go well. Sometimes we don't really believe him, and we don't really love him, and we haven't really given our hearts to him. We've been holding back, holding on tightly to what God has given us. It's become our security. It's become what's important rather than God himself. And the writer says here, those precious things that you're trying to hold on to, it's all going to rot. It's all going to decay. Going the way of all flesh. And the harder you try to hold on to all of that, the more it's going to slip through your hands. Remember what the missionary martyr Jim Elliot once wrote: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So these individuals playing God with their personal resources, playing God, I think, also in their business relationships, in verses 4 and 5. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Again, we think of a very agrarian economy, workers paid by the day, turn up looking for work, hoping to feed their families, instead of paying up these rich men. despising the workforce, leaving them destitute, professing perhaps to be Christians, but that was not being demonstrated in their business relationships. You know, I think of, you know, when John and Harry and I were in Malawi, you know, we think of the people there and that kind of subsistence agriculture. You know, people don't get paid. They're not going to be eaten. They're going to die. The danger of corruption and fraud. But it's not just overseas. You know, it can come home to us as well. Our own practice. We pay our bills quickly. You know, are we thinking about our actions and our conduct, and how what we do reflects on the noble name of our Lord Jesus Christ? We are to be a blessing to others, not a stumbling block. It says here, unusual. It says, behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's the only time, I think, in the New Testament that we have this name for God used. The Lord of hosts. Have it a lot in the Old Testament. The Lord of battles, the Lord of armies. Saying, well, the cries of the oppressed have reached his ears. If we decline to show mercy and be a blessing to others in our business relationships, then he may do battle against us. And battle against those who do evil, who commit fraud. And then thirdly, playing God in our civic responsibilities. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. Again, you know, that's what was going on. The way that they were conducting themselves and their business, and the way that they were conducting themselves in relation to others, was actually leading to people being killed. People were dying. And they didn't think it wrong. And of course, you know, maybe that's difficult to apply to ourselves, fattening our hearts in a day of slaughter. But, you know, even in our own culture, even in our own society, there are those innocents who are being killed. You know? We have luxury, we live self-absorbed lives in our modern Western culture. And yet we, at the very same time, we've acquiesced to the murder of the innocent. Actually, these words are a vivid description of the abortion statistics in our own society. You know? I've said this before. Over the past 10 or so years, here in Scotland, we've got rid of some 300 primary schools. Now, what is that if it is not playing God? And we've become so anesthetized to that, so accustomed to it. It is a civic shame and it is civic slaughter. And we go along with it all. No wonder our nation is in such spiritual darkness. And the cries of these little ones, I believe, goes up before the Lord of hosts, and he arrays himself against us. Now, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming against you. And we say, well, what hope is there? In the midst of a world and a church where men and women play God, what hope is there for us? People with hearts like ours. And we are part of this society. We're part of this world. We're part of this culture. We share in its sin and rebellion against God. We too are dirty and stained. What hope is there for you and for me on that day when the curtain will fall? And all will be unmasked and revealed, and God's judgment and wrath will fall upon things. Our hope lies in another innocent who was cruelly murdered, nailed to a cross, A man who honoured God with his lips, his life and all the resources at his disposal. A man who lived for God 100%. A man who, in one sense, chose not to play God. Paul says, though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after, but made himself nothing. Took the nature of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. John Stott, in his book on the cross of Christ, writes these words: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Today and this evening we can praise God that there was a man. According to the great eternal plan of redemption, said, I'm coming to this earth to be about my Father's business. I'll take to my lips that cup of wrath and judgment, and so make for them a blessing, a cup of blessing, of grace and of life. And friends, that's the good news. It's the gospel. God in Jesus Christ doing for me what I could not do for myself. Jesus tasting death that I might live. All the resources of God himself, Father, Son and Spirit being employed for our eternal salvation. It's Jesus taking my place. Jesus taking my sin. And me taking, incredibly, his perfect righteousness. A wonderful exchange. So we must, whoever we are this evening, whether we're a Christian, whether we're not a Christian, whether we don't know whether we're a Christian or not, we need to give up trying to play God. Putting ourselves at the centre. We need to come to this man, Jesus Christ, and surrender to him. And incredibly, watch what happens when he becomes the very centre of your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its testimony to Jesus Christ, our great King and Saviour. We thank you that he is our God. We thank you that he is our Lord. Lord, keep us, we pray, from self-centeredness, selfishness, from that desire to put ourselves at the centre of everything. And rather, by your Spirit, may Jesus Christ be the one who's at the very centre of our lives. And may our lives honour him and please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.